As we considered the works of God that stimulate our praise from Psalm 103 last Lord's Day, we now turn to Psalm 104. A great, majestic psalm this is, filled with the great majesty and works of our God. We're going to work our way through that rather than actually reading it first, but let's pray, commit this time to God, and ask the Spirit of God to descend down upon us with freshness. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your Scripture this day, we know that they are undiscernible to our eyes and to our hearts, except the Spirit gives us the illumination. We know that these things are wonderful, they are deep, and we ask for the understanding. Give us faith that we then may understand. We ask that the Spirit of God would stir up in us this wonderful poetry, and as we contemplate upon all that is around us, that you have done so many years ago, but are constantly, actively energized in it today. We pray it would bring comfort to our hearts and energize our souls to praise you with greater fervor and zeal. So we pray to that end that the Spirit would use these things not only in this day, but for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I think about the providence of God, His constant activity in our lives and the lives of this world around us, keeping it, preserving it, keeping it from falling apart, I think about this psalm. When I think about things that trouble me, I go back to this psalm. When I think about how things seem out of control, I come back to this psalm. This is a psalm that we should meditate in often. The depths of these springs will not be found. The end of it will not be known. You cannot plummet to the depths of this psalm and ever find the bottom. It is rich. It is a majestic psalm. It is filled with radiance and the glory of God in His creation and His continual activity. It is written by a poet, probably David, and you need to have a mind of a poet to begin to appreciate it. Perhaps one of the reasons maybe I struggle with understanding it. It's a psalm that you can spend a lot of time in thinking over, and the metaphors begin to emerge and the pictures begin to stimulate images that the psalmist is using to give us greater understanding, that neither prose nor narrative could be so concise in articulating, communicating to us the very message that he desires to do in such a visual way. Like Psalm 103, this is a hymn. It begins and it ends the same way. And it begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Again, the psalmist is exhorting himself, and he is exhorting himself to bless the Lord. And now he's going to give great reason and a reminder as he strolls through his mind all of the reason for that. You can't come away from Psalm 104 thinking about necessarily what you like to do in worship and how you like for things to be done. It's all about God. It is central in His works and in His constant activity. And when we come away from this psalm, we need to just bow ourselves beneath His presence with the things that He has given to us. The gifts of music, the gifts of the psalms, the gifts of these wonderful texts, and just rehearse them back up to Him with praise. It's not a vain thing that we come here every Lord's Day at 9:30 to rehearse our praises and thanksgivings before God. It is a part of the very worship, part of the very fiber for which we have been made out of. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who articulated the idea that praise is the completion of the satisfaction of the object of which we praise. If we do not praise the objects for which we are grateful for and that we revel in, we will not have a sense of a completeness in the satisfaction of that. So praise is somewhat of that completing of the satisfaction of God as we then offer up our praise and thanksgiving for all that is good and good Himself and all of His truth and all who He is. It is being satisfied with God and enjoying His glory. Psalm 104, I can think of no better psalm that can help us down that path. It's about the providence of God. It reminds us not what God just simply did at creation, but it is taking that and extending it to the very constant activity in those works right now, today, in our very presence. Louis Burkhoff defined providence this way. It is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all of His creatures, is operable in all that that comes to pass in this world, and directs all things toward their appointed end. That's what this psalm is about. In this psalm, we see creation. We see God's constant activity in His providence. We see the special providence that we then label redemption, the special activity of God specifically redeeming His people, bringing about the new creation of the new heavens and the earth and the glory that redounds as the light then is expressed in this new Jerusalem. We see judgment. It's all there from beginning to the end, Alpha and Omega. We see from the creation and the beginning of God, we see to the very end God, and we see everything in between is constant activity in His creation. The psalmist, in a very unique way, begins to take each of those 7 days of creation, and he takes the day of creation, and then he will take it and stretch it into the very constant activity of God this day. We'll see God on day one of creation, and on that day that He said, "Let there be light," and He begins to then stretch it to the very point of our present being, yea, even into our future, to show us His constant activity. And so let's begin with Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment. As we go through this psalm, we're going to see the 7 days of creation. And here we see day one, in the beginning, light. God's splendor and radiance of His glory in which He clothes Himself as light. It's the imagery of His robe. It's what He clothes Himself with. In metaphorical language, the psalmist shows that God is taking parts of His creation now and He's robing Himself with it. And it shows that God is delighted with His creation, but it also shows He's actively involved with it. And not only do we get a picture of the first day of creation with God creating light, but we get the end when God is the sole source of light and there is no need for sun, moon at that time in the New Jerusalem. Day two, the firmament. And the firmament is created and the waters are divided above and beneath, and we see this great division of the waters, and then we come to verses 2 and following to 4, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes His angels spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. So using the language, we can identify with it, and yet so metaphorical, the immanence of God and the transcendence of God are both articulated in this very colorful language of the psalm. In verse 3, we have a picture of God's abode, His house. We see His upper chamber. The upper chamber was a specific room or story of a house that was built above the first story. And its purpose was for privacy and for seclusion. People would go into their upper chamber to get alone, to pray. Here we see God's upper chamber, and it represents His involvement with the world, but yet His separateness, His holiness, His transcendence from it. And then we see His chariot. What an interesting chariot we see as we see the picture of the Creator King, as it were, driving His chariot through His creation as He declares His reigning as a King and dominion over every part of it. His governance, His preservation, His directing every part of His creation exactly as His dominion reveals. So we have images of both God's invisible creation and His earthly creation, and He's reigning over it. And we get pictures of this even when Jesus then shows the demonstration as He stills the waves and stills the sea. We have this reigning of God over all of His creation, so that as He rides above it, even the clouds are beneath His feet. Then day three, we have the land and the water that are then separated. Verses 5-9, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. There are two particular images that come to mind as we contemplate what the psalmist has revealed to us here. The first image that comes to mind is the third day of creation, when God created the firmament and He divided the waters into dry land, appeared, and the waters then found its rightful place in their own boundaries. The vivid imagery we see of creation is being formed in our mind as God thunders it into existence. As we read Genesis chapter 1 and we contemplate on that, we have just a brief sketch, and God said, and it was, and God said, and it was, and God said, and it was. But here we have a little bit more lively activity in the energy of God as God's voice is sounding like thunder over His creation, and then the waters then bubble up over the mountains and they go like a torrent throughout all of their places as they look like a tempest with billowing energy and waves as they flee from the voice of God who thunders. They swirl up over the highest mountain peaks across this world as a river with rapids might be seen that when the crest of the waters are high and the waters are just torrential over those rocks down into their place. And that's the imagery that I have as I am seeing the voice of these waters fleeing from God's presence, and they're billowing over the high mountain peaks, even over Mount Everest. And as they're going into their place with great waves and all of this activity and energy and motion. And as we consider this time of God's creation on the third day, His voice then makes the waters flee. The valleys are constructed and the waters find their place. They flow down into the lower parts and then finally become a peaceful rest. The third day of creation was lively and filled with activity and motion and energy as God's voice declared what should happen. Have you ever been in a place where you've experienced the awe in the power of raging water? I know you're thinking when I tipped over in the canoe. That's not what I was actually thinking. I had I grew up in a place in Florida that was on the coast in Jacksonville. And for you folks from California, we do have a few occasional waves on the eastern coast of Florida. And so in high school and college, I did some surfing. There was one particular occasion out of all of my surfing experiences that I remember very vividly, and it was a time when the barometric pressure dropped really low. There was a tropical storm off the coast, and the waves were unbelievable. And I mean, they were the biggest waves I've ever been out to. It took me 30 minutes to get past the breakers and to the point where I could actually get to a place to take the first wave, which I did, and the wave took me. I estimated that day the waves were about 6 feet. They were the biggest ones I've ever been on, and yet very small in comparison to others around the world. I remember that wave taking me and tossing me under and like a sock going around on, by its the lonely sock that gets left in the washing machine. And it just gets tossed in the tempest and you don't know when it's going to come up. And I remember the one moment I had to get the biggest breath I've ever taken. I took it. And it was going over, and I was had no idea which way was up. I didn't know if I was heading back out to sea or toward the shore. I just know that everything was distorted, and I was going over, and I was so helpless with the power of the water turning me. I finally came up for a sip of air, and as I rested upon the shore, I contemplated if I was brave enough to get back out and do that one again. I did, and we had a great time until even after the sun fell. But I had a friend of mine who was in the Navy. He had the opportunity on one of his times when he was stationed or stopped over in Hawaii to surf the North Shore. He was also a surfer from Florida. And a surfer from Florida used to the 3 and 4 footers that we thought were good. Now on the North Shore pipeline where the waves that day were 18 to 20 foot. He went out on that day thinking that he's going to have a memory of a lifetime and something he can tell his grandchildren, yet he almost didn't live to tell about it. He got past the breakers, caught the first wave, and he estimated some 3 minutes later, he finally was able to come up for air. And when he came up, there was 3 feet of foam that was surfaced above his head. He almost didn't make it. As he sat on the beach for 2 hours contemplating if he would try it one more time, he did. Successful the second time, but it always causes you to realize that the force and the rage of that water is something that can take you and take your life in an instant. And so it is something to be greatly contemplated before you go out and try it again. It's that kind of imagery the psalmist wants to stimulate in our thinking when he talks about the creation and the rage of the water and how God is orchestrating all of this by the voice of His thunder. And as we think about how powerful the water and the raging torrents are, it should give us a pause to think about the greatness of our God who is over it all. And it should stimulate us to bring up our praise and our offering to God. As I have these experiences that I can hang on to in my life, I think back on those times and think about the flood waters that came, the people that lost their life. The people that take it lightly, who think they can just drive a truck through the little bit of water, the 4 feet of water, because their truck is four-wheel drive and it's got high clearance, only to watch this truck wash down the road with the rest of the debris. As we consider the power and the energy of water, it is tremendous, and it was a part of God's creation in the beginning, and it's ever a constant part of His governing creation this day. But you know, the second image that comes up to my mind, and it is stimulated by that verse that says in verse 9 that He set a boundary for them that they may not return to cover the earth. Does that language sound familiar? There was another time when the waters did cover the earth. There was another time that the torrents of water then came in the judgment of God upon God's creation to judge the sinners and the wickedness of the heart of men. Only 8 were saved in the ark that time. And as the ark is floating around like a bobber amongst a vast ocean, the rest of all of creation that was not in there died. And so we have a reference here to a judgment. And these two images are related because in Noah's day, this was a reenacting, as it were, that recreation and the reconstituting of this earth in the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of His people. It's a little picture of a reestablishment of the new heavens and the new earth that God had promised through the seed of the woman. It's a little visual here that we have of redemptive acts in history and in judgment bringing about the glorious consummation and the direction in which God is heading all of history. History is not cyclical. History is linear. It is all heading toward a telos and is all going in exactly God's direct plan. We can take great confidence that if God takes care of the sparrows, how much more important are you than sparrows? So do not worry about those things that you need. Seek the kingdom first in your life, and God will take care of those things. So we have a picture of this taming of very spirited waters that finds finally a place of now restful, peaceful landing for the service of God's creation. So now the waters of life, now beyond the picture of creation, have a continued activity in this world, which we now pick up in verse 10. He sends the springs into the valleys, and they flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home, and they sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. In verse 13, we have here again a reference to God's upper chambers. It was the place of his private, holy habitation. But it says now that the waters... That he waters the hills from this place. It's a place of privacy indicating transcendence, but now he is taking care of the earth, and so he is very eminent. He delights to dwell among his creation, and he shares with his creation from his own abode. So we have here a picture of that peaceful place with the friendly streams and the hospitable earth to the animals and the creation that then drinks of its pleasure. Think about it in your own mind. Where do you see a place just filled with streams and with peaceful waters where creation, both from the wild beast, are now somewhat tamed as they come to drink from the brooks? There's all sorts of places that we can think of. I know one thing that came to my mind immediately was Tolkien's Rivendell. But as we think about all the images that can come up, or places, a spot in God's creation where these quiet streams feed the wildlife, we're thinking about the good hand of God actively engaged this day to bring it to pass. The third day then continues along with the sixth day. He now merges a third day with a sixth day to get a greater point here in verses 14. The third day of creation goes on to speak about that living carpet that God made of the herbs and the grass and the fruit trees. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nest, the stork has her home in fir trees, the high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. From the beginning of verse 14, he now turns from the wild beast to the farm animals, the cattle. And then in verse 15, he then goes on to express these cultivatable plants and fruit trees. And here we have also a hint of bringing in the sixth day of creation and the activity of man, along with day three of creation, with these cultivatable plants. Now, cultivatable plants are a bit more complex and sophisticated in God's creative order. They require the work of man to maximize their potential. They require the creative processes of God, of man, who is made in the image of God, to emulate and to work out in creation. And while the cattle can eat grass, man is designed by God for higher planes of enjoyment and higher planes of existence. When man goes to eat grass like the cattle, that's a judgment, like Nebuchadnezzar. But when God has given us these cultivatable gifts that we can then take and use our labors to bring it to a higher plane, it's a wonderful gift from God. You know, deer can go out all through the woods and eat the scuppernons and the wild grapes, but it is only man that can make the wine that gladdens the heart of man. This is a gift of God. And while you think that olive oil comes fresh off of freshly squeezed olives from the olive tree, you can ask my mother, who can tell you that that is not exactly true. There is a cultivation of olive oil. There is something that takes place that man then gives himself to. Bread doesn't just leap off of the wheat vines as perhaps the animals can partake of it, but it is then ground into flour, and oil and salt and water are added, and perhaps leaven, and then we come up with tasty bread. It is something that the creative part of man and the labors of man take from God's good creation and takes it in the image of God to a greater plane of existence and enjoyment. And that is how God intended it. Stored up in man's intelligence that God has given him, and in earth's resources are hidden products in which God delights for us to discover, for us to use to the glory of God, for us to mine out the metals of the earth to make the trumpets with which we praise our God. And as man exercises his God-given skills to explore God's creation in creative ways and applies himself in the work, he discovers new meaning to the glory of the third day of creation. And folks, God is still active in man's creative activity, using his resources in his creation, being made in his image, his intelligence, and his gifts to discover new foods and new drinks and new delights and new sources of energy and new things with which to praise our God. The possibilities are endless. We are far from exhausting and not even near to fully exploring the possibilities of what there is to enjoy God's creation through our creative activity, emulating the works of God, and by His grace and with His giftings, exploring these things for His glory. It takes hard work. It takes creativity. It takes God's resources and blessing. And undiscovered things now become opportunities to glorify God through grace-empowered ingenuity. On to day four. In day four, we also see interacting now with day six creation as we see the rhythm of dark and light mingling with the creatures and with man. Verse 19, He appointed the moon for the seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. We see day four of creation where the sun, moon, and stars are now created. And we see that this day four of creation is even a further defining and refining of day one where he created light. But on day four, it's a further refining of day one's light into sun, moon, and stars for the rhythms of life, of the seasons, that orderliness that we can count upon, that heartbeat of creation. Derek Kidner in his commentary says, the psalmist shows us this fourth day of creation mingling with the six days' work to show both light and dark, teeming with life and exerting the gentle pull of their rhythm on both man and beast. And that regularity of this life tempered by the lights and the seasons now brings enrichment and blessing to us. Verse 23. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. This rhythm that creation now then establishes, that God has established through his creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and this seasonal beat has a safeguard built in for man to maintain the balance of work and rest, and which is one of God's greatest gifts. And to live godly, there has to be a proper life of balance that must be maintained. Creation itself is helping us maintain that balance. To some who are lazy, creation is saying the sun is high, get out and labor until the sun goes down. To some of those who are workaholics, they need to learn to rest and to meditate and enjoy life at a different pace when the sun goes down and it's dark and it's calling the people back in from the fields. These are God designed into His creative order, the heartbeat and the pulse that is to educate and to illustrate to us the blessings of God and how we are designed to interact in the world He has made. There's this weekly rhythm of 6 days of work and one of rest. And these life rhythms are God's blessing to us. Sabbath is made for man. It is a blessing. And then verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. It is all about God here. It is reminding us that it is God's wisdom. It is God's work. It is this whole earth that is full of God's possessions. We own not a thing. We are stewards of only God's things. We own not house or land, but they are God's. We own not even our children. They are God's. We are stewards over these things. Derek Kidner says here, this pause for reflection and adoration saves us from turning this psalm into a poetic catalog, but also from the misreading of the most almost frightening fertility of the living world. What the skeptic sees as meaningless swarm of life, the psalmist teaches us to view as giving some inkling of the Creator's wealth and of the range and precision of His thought. And because it is all shaped by His wisdom, the creation is a unity, not only stirring us to wonder, but inviting us to explore it. Then day 5, verse 25 and 26, we see this great sea and its inhabitants. This great and wide sea in which are the innumerable teeming things living, both small and great. And now all of a sudden the psalmist, by design of verse 25, is putting us on day 5 and now taking day 5 and stretching it out into the very activity of God today and His constant activity. He illustrates with two lively illustrations in verse 26. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. In our mind we see two things going on. We see the waters of day five creation, but we see the very present activity that is going on as ships now bobble about, and they take now these waters that have been tamed by God, and now they become highways for God's people, for safe travel, for the dividing or for the sharing of trade, from taking resources of God's creation from this location to that location. A second image then pops up in our mind about Leviathan. There is the Leviathan which you have made to play there. And the idea is he sports in this great sea of water. And whatever Leviathan is, and I think it's vain for us to try to determine exactly what animal this was. Was he a dinosaur or was he not? Because I think really the spiritual reality that lies behind what this creature is far more important than the physical actuality of what he may have been. We do know this. Leviathan in this imagery plays in this great sea. We know he sports in it. But the scripture also uses the Leviathan particularly in Job in somewhat of a sinister way. It speaks in that book about only God being able to tame Leviathan. Perhaps, and I believe so, identifying Leviathan with that old serpent that Revelation calls a dragon. So even this large and powerful creature exists for the glory of God, yet God has complete control over it. And yes, there's even a truth that evil in this world, even evil, exists for the glory of God. And yet the existence of it can only exist within the bounds that God has set. Even God tames Leviathan. Even God controls. Again, we see the illustrations as Jesus is walking this earth and he is casting out demons. And as he has a rule over all the demon world, even to the extent that he can cast them into the swine, which the swine then go into the sea. So we have this wonderful creation and God's in control of it all. And then we see his continued activity and energy in this creation in verses 27 through 30. These all await you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. Here we have a very clear picture that all that happens in this creation happens because of God. There's nothing that exists and operates without the direct intervention and the constant activity of God in every part. Every breath of every animal that is now living is because it is dependent upon God's Spirit. The same word for breath is used for spirit there, showing the connectivity between breath and the very rule of God and dominion. The very breath that we breathe, that we take for granted, we don't even think about. We're breathing right now because of God's Spirit enabling us by wonderful grace. And then we come to verse 31. We're not completed with creation activity yet. Verse 31, we see Sabbath. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. That's exactly what he did on day seven. He looked out on the Sabbath day and he looked behind and he said, look at all of these things that I have created. Behold, they are very good. And he rejoiced in the work of his hands. And the rest that he then had was an enjoyment of the satisfaction of all of the good things that he has just created. That's Sabbath. And there's a continuing Sabbath. Remember when Jesus says, you know, I must work because my Father is still working, therefore I must continue to work. He was faulted in John chapter 5 for healing a man on the Sabbath day, and that was the reason he gives. The constant activity of God's providential work and his redemptive work still has Sabbath connected with it. There's a sense when Christ came out of the grave and was resurrected and ascended back on high and sits down, he rests now in the Sabbath rest of the completed work, looking out over the redemption and his providence, and he's resting with great satisfaction. It's that very rest that God himself rejoices in, that he has called us to rest in and to rejoice in as well. It is his very rest. It is his rejoicing in which we participate. And then we see God's works now at the end of this psalm prompting our praise. Verse 32. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And as the Lord continues to rejoice over his works, so we, the redeemed, also rejoice in his Sabbath rest. We sing to him our praise for all of his works. The works of God are worthy of our praise. Not only the works of creation, but the works of providence, the work of his constant activity, and the works of his redemption. They are worthy to establish choirs of praise, as David did. They are worthy to invent instruments and to mine out of the earth the metals to make the brass with which the trumpets can blow. This language climaxes in much the same way as the Genesis 1 creation does. As Genesis 1 climaxes in the creation of man uniquely made in God's image, here the psalmist then takes God's image to show man rejoicing in a manner like God. Up to this point of the psalm, the creation glorifies God simply by what it is, but not here. Man's response is personal. Only man can sing to God. And we know that God sings. God rejoices over his creation, and we are to join in God's singing and his rejoicing. And we are not just to sing to God, we are singing with God. And the glorifying singing of God throughout all of his creation, for his creation and his constant work. I remind you once again of that astounding picture of Zephaniah chapter 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quieten you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Our God sings about his work. And that's why church music is so important. That's why the psalmist calls for instruments and choirs and praises and the singing of psalms, because it's important to God. It's an activity that God himself enjoys. It's part of being made in the image of God. And then verse 35, he reminds us once again in tones of judgment over the wicked in this creation. May sinners be consumed from this earth, and the wicked be no more. God will not allow man to destroy the good that he has created. He will redeem some to enjoy its glorified beauty. Others he will judge, but God will be God. And as recipients of his grace, we must sing. We must sing his praises. We must sing his glory. We must sing his majesty. And we must have the mind of his creation and the activity of his works and the providence of his redemption constantly be the themes of our singing. as we reflect upon the goodness and the greatness and the grace and the mercy and the judgment and the wrath and the anger and the pleasure and the love and the righteousness of our great God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Our gracious Father in heaven, we often become dull in our spirit because of the hardness of our hearts. To sing your praise with the joy and exuberance in which you are pleased. Grant, O Lord, a reminder from this psalm, the theme and the focus and the motivation for our singing. And square us up with these truths that we as a congregation, we as families, and we as individuals may be prompted to sing your praise and can do nothing less as we behold the wonderful works of our God in creation, in providence, and in redemption. As we see the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and all of the activity that you are doing in the midst, we give you our praise. We ask that you would energize us with your Spirit to always be mindful of these things. That perhaps as we come in from occasion on the Lord's Day, a bit dull or distracted with worries, may we seek the kingdom first, and may these blessings of praise then put in perspective the goodness of our God upon us and what you've called us to. Lord, what an image as we contemplate our God rejoicing over us with singing. May that warm our hearts from now throughout all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.